word here. Let's just have a little prayer of introduction, and then I'll get into the sermon. Heavenly Father, lead us deeper. Lead us into your word. Leave us not unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. This might be, for some of you, what I would say is a crash helmet Sunday. So some of you, if you were here last week, you know what I mean by that. It means that when we come to church, sometimes we put on all our finery, we come here and we want to be comfortable, but sometimes you're just not going to be. Because you encounter things in God's word that might be difficult. They might be hard to hear, or they might be painful. But God says these things to call you to him. Because he knows that you can't be happy unless you're holy, and that naturally you're not holy, and apart from him, you're not holy. So sometimes we need to tell the truth. We need to hear his word. But I want to start on a street in Holland, Michigan, a little downtown street in a Dutch sort of small town America zone, Holland, Michigan. And there's a young lady named Veronica. She's in my ninth grade Bible class at Holland Christian in 2012. And she has some bread that she's putting peanut butter on. Just there on the public street, busy street corner, during one of the big shopping days down in Holland, Michigan. And after she's spreading the peanut butter on the bread, she scrapes it off and starts to mutter to herself. She pitches it aside. She does it again. And she starts to complain loudly. And so these passersby who just came for, you know, a little coffee or to grab something from the shop are wondering, what is with this crazy young lady? Why is she muttering to herself and dealing with peanut butter? And she starts to actually get a few people who are kind of sitting near her, kind of wondering, like, you know, is she genuinely crazy? Oh, no. No, she's just in Dan Rolls' ninth grade Bible class. Don't worry. Everything's fine, right? Well, she was fulfilling, actually, a class assignment. So now all of you can be glad you weren't in my Bible class, right? Well, she was fulfilling it her own way. Because what I'd asked some of my students to do as an optional project was to do something that is called prophetic. Not foretelling, not the future, but forthtelling. Telling God's truth even when it's hard. And so she said, I'm going to do it this way. I want to say to the public in general that marriage is important, and that divorce is painful. It's not the way things are supposed to be. And so she's there saying, and she eventually explained it to those passersby. She says, getting divorced is like trying to scrape peanut butter off of this bread. You can't do it without making a mess, without causing pain and leaving scars. It's just not possible. And this isn't what God wants for you. It's not. Again, just under the surface, there is this truth. God does want you to be happy. But you can't be happy on your terms because you're a sinner, because your mind is a little bit twisted. You can only be happy on God's terms, and that means first being holy. Well, that takes work. In the passage today, God is very clear. He's very clear to his people of the 400s BC, the Jewish people, and I think through them to us, that faithfulness in marriage for Christians, for God's people, is so important that God links it very clearly to faithfulness to him. That because God has been wholehearted toward us, if you're a Christian, that therefore part of being wholehearted to him is honoring your marriages and honoring the marriages of those around you. And we can't break faith in a marriage with one another, in a Christian marriage, without also breaking faith with God. Crash helmet Sunday, maybe. Yeah. But it's okay, because he loves you. He wouldn't tell you that if he didn't. So come with me to Malachi chapter 2. We'll hear it there, Malachi. Chapter 2. And that is just toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got it here on page 1489. Page 1489. I'll start partway down at verse 10. So Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10, Spanish up on screen as usual. So if you want the English, go ahead and listen or open your Bibles. So Malachi chapter 2. Verses 10 through 16. Malachi says this, have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah's broken faith. A detestable thing's been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. So here in God's word, there are a couple of main issues that the Jewish people were dealing with. First of all, they weren't entering into their marriages the right way. They didn't have God first when they were entering marriage. But then, second issue, once they were married, they still didn't have God first. So God sends a message through his prophet Malachi. And this is to God's people. Let me clarify for some of you who are maybe not sure if you're Christian or if you've got questions. You know what? This is not to condemn you. Again, this is about God loving his people enough to tell them the truth. Okay? But for those of you who do consider yourselves Christians, hear it well. Hear it well. So, first issue. The Jews are entering into their marriage relationships with God not first. So here's the setting. It's about the 400s BC, in the 400s, and the Jewish people, having once been scattered, have been encouraged by their Persian overlords to go back to your ancestral homeland. So they kind of go back to Jerusalem, which is a shell of what it once was. And there aren't too many of them. Things are really sad. The temple's a wreck. There are no walls around Jerusalem. It's a sad place to be, even though they're happy to be home. But they're still God's people. But they're just relying on that. They're going through the motions. Oh, yeah, we're God's people. Yeah, we're doing the offering thing. Yeah, we're okay. We got justice. Oh, yeah, marriages. Yeah, we're cool. We're God's people. But God is calling them back, and he's saying, verse 10, you're a covenant people. I've never forgotten you. Don't you remember that I made you who you are? And that who you are has everything to do with me? So then why would you start messing around with other gods? Why would you even do that, Jewish people? Because you have one father, you're a nation made by me, and they're bound by one of these official biblical agreements, in the agreement in the ancient world called a covenant. It's kind of like a treaty. The one party says, okay, we're going to enter into an official relationship, and this is what I expect from you. This is what you can expect from me. And if we don't uphold our ends of the bargain, here's what's going to happen to you, and here's what would happen to me. And God had this kind of relationship with his people, the ancient Israelites, saying, Israelites, you're my people. You were nothing. You were a slave nation before I brought you up and out, and I gave you a home, and I made you somebody. So as a result, I have some expectations. You want to live here? You got to follow my rules, because what I really want you to do is show me off to the nations. That was the covenant. But how are the Israelites going to do that if they're kind of cheating their side of the covenant? How are they going to do that if they're doing what is, in verse 11, called marrying the daughter of a foreign god? Okay, that sounds kind of confusing. What it just means is that the Jewish people were marrying, the men in particular, because the men were controlling everything now. It's a little different now. Men were controlling everything then, rather. They're marrying women from the tribes around them who are not interested in worshiping God. They've got their own gods. You know, it's a family thing. I got my own beliefs. Hey, but we can make this work. We can merge it together. It's going to be cool. Well, that was the story. But you might imagine that this kind of results in any number of conflicts, right? I mean, can you imagine? If you've got two gods in a Jewish and maybe a Moabite household, one of the Moabite gods, I believe, is Molech, and actually there's some record of child sacrifice. So let's say you have a kid, and mom says, yeah, well, we got to do this thing with Molech. And the Jewish dad is like, nah. that's a really terrible mixed marriage, right? You're going to have problems. Now, that's an extreme example, but an example all the same. If you've got a mixed marriage, you've got different principles. You've got different sets of morals butting up against each other, causing conflict. And ultimately, what you don't end up with is witness. What you don't end up with is a unified community around God. And that's why God says your marriage covenants are so closely linked to your covenant with me. That your covenants with one another, with you and another person, you really belong to me. It's not just an individual decision. It's not based on your feeling. It's not based on your romance. No, this is based on who God gives you. That's where you are to stay. That's how you keep covenant. Because you belong to everybody else. You belong to the community. Well, that's a pretty serious charge. Because then, if you compromise, you compromise the Lord too. You compromise the Lord's mission through you. Ah, yeah, but Malachi. I mean, really, dude? Have you seen the Jewish women? They're kind of dour. Yeah, there aren't very many of them. Yeah, you've seen them. Yeah. You're single too, so you don't get it. Well, Malachi, you know, like the foreigners, they're kind of babes. Yeah. Have you seen the way that their floor-length Bible illustration robes sweep the earth? Oh, man. Yeah. Malachi, I got to tell you, I love her. I love her. L-U-H-V, love, right? Some of you know what that's like. You know, they call it in Bambi, I think, Twitter-pated. Yeah, you love her, but you ain't thinking. Yeah, that happens. Hey, Malachi, leave me alone. It's my choice to do with what I want to do with my life. Yeah, not thinking about covenant. You're not thinking about who you are and whose you are. You're not thinking that you belong to God and that every part of your life belongs to Him, therefore. You're just thinking about you, me and mine. Well, we Christians, we do well to heed some of this stuff, right? Because we run the same risks. What if we get involved in a mixed marriage, right? That's a compromise of our Christian identity. Don't do it. Straight up, don't do it. The Bible says so. But we do this thing too. But Malachi, right? We got rose-colored glasses on. Our hearts are thumping outside of our chests. We got googly eyes, right? Rose-colored glasses, you know what that's like. Yeah, you put them on. Everything just looks rosy. Wow, that's great. Yeah, he's great. She's so, yeah, right? And you're not thinking. You're not thinking about 5 years from now when you realize you're going to have issues. You're not thinking about, oh, yeah, but we totally disagree about this. Oh, you're not thinking about, do we care about Jesus the same way? Or does the presumptive spouse not care at all? Or it would be a work to try to convince them. I sat with a woman once, we'll call her Sally, who is a recommitted Christian. She sat in my office, and she was going to become a member of the church. And she had one child by this particular gentleman, and she was pregnant with another, but they weren't married. And, you know, that's very common. So she was saying, all right, how can I work this situation? I want to recommit to Jesus. I want to make sure I get my life on the right track. What do I do? And I said, well, is your would-be fiancé, is he a Christian? Well, no, he's actually atheistic, and he kind of mocks it when I go to church. I said, so you want to marry him now? How's that going to go for you? Like, when do you want your kids to be here? Well, yeah, I want them baptized. Boy, do you see that's going to cause some trouble? Yeah, I know, but you know, I really think I should get married. I said, well, okay, but it's coming. 3 years later, she says, Pastor Dan, you were right. You're right. Because he was verbally abusive. And there was no way and there was no moral standard to which he could be called to change his ways because, you know, he doesn't believe in God. He didn't care. And now she's in it. Now her kids are in it. And now they're all hurting. Be warned, a Christian marriage can only involve two Christians. That's one of the things that has to go into it. There have to be two. It takes two, baby, right? Me and you. Two Christians for a Christian marriage. One Christian isn't enough for a Christian marriage. Now, some of you I know are maybe one Christian in a relationship that is mixed. Those situations can be a little bit different. It doesn't mean that you've been unfaithful, especially not if you became a Christian after being in that relationship. Different situation. We'll get to that. But really, to have a truly Christian marriage, it takes two. It takes two. And it takes belonging to the whole of God's people, because we are somebodies because of him, because he loves us. Apart from him, nothing. We are nobodies. So, thinking about this a little bit more deeply, I would counsel for those of you who are younger on the dating side of things, don't date non-Christians. Don't do it. Straight up. Because you can't save them. You can't. God saves people. And sometimes he saves through relationships, but if you get involved at that level, you've compromised yourself. There's great danger there to your faith. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to be sensitive to you here, that's not going to make any sense, the stuff that I'm talking about. I don't really expect it to. But what should make sense is that when people say that Jesus is in charge of their life, that means everything or they're cheating. That should make sense at least. So all I'm doing is trying to call Christians to have some integrity, right? That should make sense. And God basically says, verse 12, listen, if you split your loyalties, you think you can count on mine? It's going to be a little different between us now. It's not your choice. It's about covenant. Remember who you are and whose you are. And that does affect your marriage. It affects entering into marriage in the first place. That's issue number one. But then there's issue number two. Once you're in a marriage, once you are in a relationship, is God first? Because that's how you're somebody. God makes you somebody. So that has to be first in any kind of relationship. And the Jewish people, verse 14, they're taking their many marriages lightly. Even these mixed ones, now that they're in, they're kind of like, oh, you know, that was fun for a little while, but time to move on. Besides, she's something. Well, have fun. We'll see you. And again, at that time, it's the men who are in charge. They're the ones who write the certificates of divorce. They're the ones who can walk away, leaving the woman entirely vulnerable, pained, and alone. It's less so now, but that can still be the case. It's a difficult situation. And these Jewish people, what they didn't understand was that marriage was really a covenant, that it was tied into the I belong to us and we all belong to God thing. They didn't see it as binding, so they broke the covenant, and they broke their belonging to God. It's a very steep risk. Well, I could reflect that perhaps marriages are like casserole. To get it done right, you need heat and time. And there's a little physics joke in there for those of you science geeks, okay? But you need heat and time to get things to turn out right. Well, it's like this ham and potato casserole that Beth and I like. You know, it's kind of Midwest fare. You got to add the cheese. We don't do cheesy potatoes quite like the way that some of y'all do cheesy potatoes, because you do it really good. We don't do it quite that good, but ham and potato casserole. And we just chop it up, put it in the pan, oven to 400, put it in there, and then 45 minutes rolls around, and it's supposed to be kind of ready. And we, you know, peel back a layer, and we're like, hey, those potatoes are still green. What is that, right? So, you know, you kind of crank the heat a little bit, and you go back 15 minutes later, and you put the toothpick in, and it doesn't come out clean. It takes a whole potato with it. And we're like, what? The thing's been in the oven for an hour. We got company coming. What are we going to do? Well, we're not taking the casserole out. We're not quitting then, right? We're not serving that up. We're leaving it in there, and if, you know, we need to hit the broil cycle, we're like, you know, and then we try not to forget about it, and then the smoke reminds us, oh, yeah, we really did that casserole in, didn't we? But to get a casserole done right, it takes all that heat and time. And you don't quit when you're halfway. You don't do it half-baked. All right, now, marriage. Once you are in it, it takes heat. Because there's going to be conflict. It's the way it is. We're human beings and we're sinners, and you put us together, what's going to happen? We're going to sin together, you know? And not all conflicts are sin. Sometimes it's just a difference. Like, I like this, you like that. This isn't going to work. Well, you're going to have to compromise. Or you have to unlearn the marriages that you've got in your head, like your parents' marriage. Sometimes you got to unlearn that stuff. But it's going to take all of that heat. And sometimes, you know what, married people, you know it takes passion. You know that's important. And you know that as you age, you realize that passion is not necessarily a feeling, it's a habit. It is a practice of loving one another well. So you got to take the time. Even when you don't feel like it, take the time. Because you're in a marriage. You love each other, and that's not a feeling, that's a choice. And that's what God has given you to do. So enjoy each other. But it takes heat, and it takes time. Oh, it takes time. It takes hours to work through that stupid little thing. Like, you know, did you really leave the thing on the dish? Yeah, I did. I did. But I don't like hearing it. Ah, it takes time. And that's just the small stuff, the small potatoes, if you will, right? The big stuff takes more time. It takes years, years and years and years. But it is a covenant. And if you are Christians together, you've committed to work on it together, not just for you, not just for the other person, but for the sake of your witness to God who made you somebody, who made you part of his people. Marriage is work. Well, what if, now we got to handle this one a little bit. What if you become a Christian after entering a non-Christian marriage? Okay, it's a little different, all right? It's a little different. The New Testament teaching here is really clear on this. If you want to look it up, just write it down. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Basically, what Paul in that passage says is, look, you can live for Jesus right where you are, right in the situation you are. If something changes outside you, fine. But in the meantime, because you understand how God loves you, that's a motivation to love your non-Christian spouse more, to love them better, to love them more strongly, more consistently, more gently than ever before because you have a chance to witness. Again, you can't save anybody. If it's an abusive relationship, you can't save from within that anyway. God saves. God changes hearts. But your commitment now to your non-believing spouse, if that's the situation you're in, is not just a commitment to a non-believing spouse, it's a commitment to God. You can't control everything, but you can control your own heart, and God has a say in it. Love more strongly. But then we get to this crash helmet verse, verse 16. It says it real clearly. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. Let's be also clear about this. If you are someone who has experienced divorce, it is not that God hates you. That is not what this says at all. It says God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? For those of you who have gone through it, you know exactly why God hates divorce. Because you know what it's done to you. You know what it's done to your families. You know what it's done to your children. You know why violence is the word used here. Because it wounds you. It tears you apart inside. It breaks you down. It keeps you from even reckoning with yourself and your own part in things. God hates divorce because he hates what it does to us. God is grieved when we do this to one another. And for you kids who've experienced divorce, you know why God hates divorce. You know. Because you're usually the silent sufferers. You're the ones that the parents can't protect. You're the ones who get used as weapons in the fight. God hates that. He hates that because he sees you suffering and he knows. That's what this verse says. God hates this because he wants love to abound. He wants you to be shaped by it. So listen, a word to those of you who are divorced. Please be extra cautious with any new relationship. Please be extra cautious. You need a deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian in marriage before you get into a new one. You got to think hard, think carefully, what that commitment means, what God asks of you in it, right? Take it seriously, because that covenant is linked to the greater covenant of God, belonging to him. And he loves you. He loves you too much to see you keep going through that. So hear him. But again, this is about being wholehearted. Toward you, God is already wholehearted. He's given up everything. He gave his son for you. And that's why you're called to respond to him in every facet of your lives, in a wholehearted way, in your marriages. Or, you all know people who are married, in the way that you support those who are married. That you don't interfere. That you don't put yourself in the middle of situations they got to deal with, but you can encourage them. You can pray for them. You can direct them in the right ways, and you can always say, especially if they're a member of the Christian community, you can always say, look, God wants you to keep working at this. God gave you to each other so that you become something together, that you become more like him together. That's what marriage is for. That's what it means to be bound in a covenant, to belong to God, is to shape you by love. So if you're in a Christian marriage, go to church together as much as you can. Pray together. read the Word together, love each other deeply, and make sure that love is rooted in God's love for you. And if you're struggling, watch out, watch out. If you're struggling, find some help. Be willing to do whatever you can, whatever is necessary to see God and His purposes work in your marriage. Especially you men, you got to be strong enough to do what it takes. Going to counseling is not a sign of a weakness. It is a sign of strength, to be honest. Hiding is cowardice, men. We have a problem with that in a society, right? We got to own up to it, but that's strength. That is strength to face the issues. If you're struggling, remember, God loves you. He doesn't want that for you. He wants you to work out of it. That's strength. Pray for the marriages of others. Be there for them because you see the heat and you see the time and you see the strain. People need support so that they can persevere in the love of God. And remember, in all things, the faithfulness that a married couple as Christians will show to one another is grounded, rooted, and based on the faithfulness God has already shown to you. That is where marriage begins. That is where it ends. That's what it's about. And that turns everything back to the glory of God. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to lift up to you in this moment those hearts here this morning that are wounded. Those historic pains that people carry around marriage after having survived divorce. Lord, that's not what you meant for them. It's not what you wanted. Sometimes in this broken world, that's how it happens. But Lord, convince us again of your steady love for us. That though sometimes we walk out on each other, though sometimes we grow cold, that you are never cold toward us. That you are always open-handed, ready to receive us, ready to love anew again, to renew us, and call us to you by your grace and forgiveness of our sin, by your forgetting of the past, by burying it, nailing it to the cross, leaving it there, and then raising us from the dead in our sins. No, we live now for you. May we hear that gospel in our marriages each and every day, and every time we need to hear it. May we hear it in our pain, knowing that you are wholehearted toward us. Call us toward you. By your Spirit and in Christ, we pray this. Amen.